Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says this: consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I started my ministry almost 40 years ago in Ladyfield Church in Chippenham. And in those days, it was quite a small church, not many members. And it was the beginning of my ministry. And so I guess my emphasis was very much on two things. One was the preaching of God's word, and the other was prayer. And I longed to see God at work amongst us. I longed for God to pour out his Holy Spirit. One day I was in Chippenham, and there used to be a little Christian bookshop in Chippenham. And as I was kind of perusing the shelves, I got speaking to a young man who just arrived in the town. And he'd obviously been in the bookshop before. And the guys who own the bookshop, he'd been asking them about the churches in Chippenham, the Pentecostal church and the Methodist church and one or two other churches. And he obviously asked about my church, and he got a lowdown as to the church I was the pastor of. And so as we were talking away, he said, and which church do you go to? And I said, I go to Ladyfield. And he kind of was thinking about it in his mind, Ladyfield. Ah, yes, he said, I've heard about that church. That's the church that believes in the Bible, but doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. By which I guess he meant that we weren't a charismatic church. I think that's probably what he meant. Now, I don't want to be offensive in any way at all, but I've got to say that came like a punch in the stomach, because actually, as I look back at my theology, as I look back at the church, I was passionate for the Bible. That was certainly true. But I was also passionate for the work of God's Holy Spirit, passionate to see God at work within his church. And sometimes, as people who emphasize the Bible, we lose that emphasis in our thinking. And one of the things that comes up in this letter of Ephesians is how important the ministry of the Holy Spirit actually is. If Ephesians is the crown of Paul's theology, then at the heart of everything he says in Ephesians is about the work and the ministry of the Spirit. As we've seen, there are at least 10 or 11 references to the Spirit. And even when he's not referencing the Spirit, very often he's thinking of the ministry of the Spirit in the wider context. Last week, we saw something of the work of the Spirit in us as individuals. And the emphasis then was to recognize, probably more than anything else, that the Holy Spirit is a person with whom we have a personal relationship. We can grieve him. If you've got your notes in front of you, I started with a quotation from Kevin DeYoung, which I think kind of captures what I'm trying to say by way of introduction. Within many Protestant churches, the person of the Holy Spirit is often either given so much emphasis so that he overshadows the other members of the Trinity, or else the Spirit is forgotten, with the chief focus of Christianity being either placed on the providence of the Father or on the atonement of Christ upon the cross. In other words, we either speak about the Father almost exclusively and the Son, but we never speak about the Spirit, or we only ever speak about the Spirit. Now, what we need to understand about the Holy Spirit, and this is a little phrase that Jim Packer uses, the Spirit is the shy sovereign. It's a lovely picture, because what it says is that the Holy Spirit loves not to bring attention to himself, but to bring attention to Christ. If you go down into Bath in the evening, you'll see the abbey, beautiful abbey building, and there are lights. And if you look carefully up on the walls opposite the abbey, there are lights that shine on the abbey. The purpose of the lights are to lighten up the abbey. They're not to draw your attention to the lights. If you go across to the abbey and you kind of spend most of your time looking at the lights and saying, well, that's a remarkable light, look at the wattage on that, you kind of miss the purpose. And there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is more delighted in anything than, there's nothing that delights him more than glorifying Christ. When we see Christ, when we love Christ, when we adore Christ, then the Holy Spirit is at work within our churches. Having said that, the Holy Spirit is God. And sometimes people ask, well, should we worship the Spirit? My response to that is, should we worship God? Of course we should. We should worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whenever we're drawn to Christ as Saviour, wherever we're led to worship Christ as Lord, wherever we're helped to behold the glory of Christ, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, there are no conversions, no powerful anointed preaching, no growth in holiness, no assurance of salvation, no spiritual blessings at all. And if Ephesians, as I think we've been seeing, if Ephesians is all about the glory of the gospel and the treasures upon treasures upon treasures that we have in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is the one who takes those treasures and who deposits them in our hearts and makes them real to us. So what we're going to do this evening, just very brief for you, really, is to try and look at three other themes about the way in which the Spirit works, not so much in us as individuals, but in us as a church. So if you look at the passage we read a moment ago, in that passage from verse 19 down to verse 22, Paul uses three images to describe the church. The first image is of a kingdom. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. First thing to remember is that when we become Christians, we come under the lordship of Christ. The Gospels speak a great deal about the kingdom of God. How do you enter the kingdom of God? Well, quite simply, you submit to the king. Every time the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God, every time Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, he's speaking about himself. You can't have the kingdom without the king. So we belong to another kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. Let me just read to you some verses from Philippians. This is in Philippians chapter 3. This is what Paul says there. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our citizenship, our true belonging, the place where our heart should be and our treasure should be and the most important things in our lives are not of this world. They belong to another kingdom. We are citizens of another kingdom. I'm a British citizen, and that means I have certain privileges and I have certain responsibilities. I'm also a citizen of the kingdom of God, and so I have privileges and responsibilities. Second picture he uses there is the church as a household. Again, in verse 19, fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. You remember in Matthew 12, where Jesus says, anybody who follows me, here are your brothers, here are your sisters. I'll give you more brothers. I'll give you more sisters and more fathers and more mothers. You're part of the biggest family that the world ever has. Now, I think if you come from a Christian home, if you have a Christian partner, or if you're part of a Christian family, or you've got a wider Christian family, you don't appreciate how important this image is. When I was in Birmingham, I had a friend called Shamim. Shamim was a converted Bangladeshi Muslim. And the day he was converted, his family totally disowned him. They said, unless you denounce your faith, you cannot come into the family home again. He lost his job because he was working for his family. He lost everything. And he told me the hardest moment, the moment my faith was most tested, was when my dad was dying. And I went to the hospital. I wanted to see my dad. And my brother said, you can only see your father if you denounce Christ. What do? You either don't go and see your dad as he's dying, or you denounce Christ. What do you do? And he had to make the choice. And of course, he followed Christ. But he said to me, what you don't realize is how precious the family of God really, really is to me. How precious it is to me. This is my family. This is all I've got in this world. And I think as churches, we need to remember that, and the way in which we deal with folk who are single, or folk who are marginalized, or folk who are separated from families. We need to take that on board. So the church is a kingdom, and the church is a family. But then the principal thing that Paul speaks of here is the church as a spiritual temple. Verse 20, we're built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. So the foundations are there. The most important part of any building are the foundations. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become what? A holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together. And he's speaking there about the church, the spiritual building with spiritual stones being built in to become a dwelling where God lives, God dwells. The word dwell there means to permanently reside by his Holy Spirit. If you read through the Bible, one of the great themes of biblical theology is God dwelling amongst his people. So if you've got your notes there in front of you, I think it's still on page one, you've got a series of Bible references. If you'll notice, the first one's in Genesis 3 and the last one is in Revelation 22. So it's kind of a theme from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. The beginning of the Bible, Adam walks with God in the cool of the day. What's the essence of the Garden of Eden? It's walking with God. It's knowing and experiencing the presence of God in a personal way. And the greatest problem, the greatest judgment on Adam is spiritual separation from God. That's what death means, to be exiled from the garden. He's out of the presence of God. And then God graciously begins to call a people. In Exodus 40, God comes to dwell in the tabernacle. The climax of the book of Exodus is not crossing the Red Sea. It's not the covenant at Sinai. The climax is when the tabernacle is built and the glory of the Lord descends. This is God dwelling amongst his people. The same happens in the temple, 2 Chronicles. And then when the people rebel against God, the prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of God departing. He sees it leaving. There's God's people, and what a blessing. God dwells amongst them, and the presence of God departs from them. And you know, they come back to the land after the exile, and they rebuild the temple. But it's never quite the same, because the glory of God never came to dwell in the second temple. And the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, says one day God will return to his temple. One day God will come back. And when did God come back to his temple? Well, in the New Testament, Jesus came. That's why so much of his ministry is there in and around the temple. He comes into the temple. John 1:14, the word tabernacled. That's literally what Jesus did. The word became flesh and tabernacled. This is the presence of God. He speaks of himself as a temple. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. What happens on the day of Pentecost? All of those wonderful symbols and signs, the wind and the fire. Where do you see wind, not a little breeze, but a kind of a heavenly hurricane? Where do you see fire? Where does the place shake in the Old Testament? Well, it's when God comes down on Sinai. What's happening in Acts chapter 2 is God is coming to dwell within the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit is the presence of God amongst his people. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul, of course, says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit individually. But in Ephesians, in the passage that we've got here, it's speaking of the church. The church is both Bible-based and Spirit-filled. Remember what we said right at the beginning. If we really are serious about our Christian life, we should be passionate about the Bible and passionate about the ministry of the Spirit. We desperately need both of those ministries. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So we're built on the solid foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Do you have an apostle in your church? Think about it for a moment. Do you have an apostle in your church? Well, if you open the Bible, the answer is yes, because the testimony of the apostles is there in the Holy Scriptures. The apostolic ministry and the apostolic testimony is in the New Testament. But God also fills the church with his Spirit. What's the most important thing about coming together on the Lord's Day? What's the most amazing thing? What's the most glorious thing? What's the most exciting thing? Well, it's meeting with one another. I don't know whether you're meeting physically yet. I can't wait to meet together as the Lord's people. I was saying to people on Sunday, you know, we do have a service now, but one day in the not too distant future, we'll all be back. It'll be great to see one another. It'll be great to sing together. It'll be great to break bread together. But the most important thing is that we'll meet together as the people of God, and God has promised to be there. One of my elders years ago used to go across to America, to Washington, and he used to go to the Baptist Church in Washington where President Jimmy Carter used to worship. Remember Jimmy Carter? And Jimmy Carter would come to that church some Sunday mornings. And he said he wasn't there every Sunday, but occasionally you'd see these kind of Secret Service guys walking up and down the aisle, you know, talking into their hands, you know, because they were checking out security. And in the first hymn, they'd walk to the front with Jimmy Carter, and they'd sit Jimmy and Mrs. Carter on the front row with their daughter. And then in the last hymn, they'd escort them out. And my friend, my elder, asked the pastor of that church, do you think people ever come to your church? Because they know the president's going to be there. And he said, the pastor smiled at me, and he said, almost every Friday or Saturday, we get a phone call saying, oh, what time's your services? And by the way, will the president be there tomorrow? And he said, we've got a standard response. We always say we have no idea. They don't tell us. They deliberately don't tell us. We keep the pew, but they don't tell us for security reasons. But let me tell you this. If you come to our service tomorrow, someone will be there far more important and far more glorious than the President of the United States of America. God will be there. God will be present amongst his people. If you ever read any books about revival, the mark of revival, greater than anything else, is the sense of the presence of God. And that's what we should be longing for. That's what we should be praying for in our churches. And God is present, whether we feel it or not. Is kind of secondary, knowing that we're meeting with one another in the presence of God. So, time for you to go into your rooms for a few minutes. What are the implications of the fact that the Spirit dwells in the church? What difference should that make? Tom, if we can have 4 minutes on that, just swiftly share your thoughts very quickly. Don't spend 10 minutes introducing yourselves. You'll have lost 6 minutes then. 4 minutes. What are the implications? Off you go. Okay, we back? I can see you, Tom. Am I on the screen or is that? I can only see your face, Tom. Am I on the screen?
I can see your face, so I think we're doing right.
That's all that matters. Okay, can everybody hear me okay?
Yes, you can.
Very good. Okay. Well, we're going on to the second theme that we're thinking of tonight. And we're thinking specifically now about the way in which the Spirit works in the church, in our unity and our diversity. So the first three chapters, remember, Ephesians, are a huge kind of celebration of the gospel, celebration of God's blessings. I think I said this the first week. If you really want to be blessed, just go through those chapters and make a list of everything that you have in Christ. And it comes to this wonderful conclusion at the end of chapter 3, where he says, you know, God is able to do more than we can possibly imagine, so that there is glory in Christ Jesus, but also glory in the church. The church is supposed to be the glorious body of Christ. He speaks of the church as the body in chapter 1. He speaks of it as the building in chapter 2. He speaks of it the bride in chapter 5. And so the first issue he addresses when he begins to show the way in which it practically works out is the issue of unity within the local church. So what you've got in the first six verses of chapter 4 really is a reminder of how important unity is. Verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That's kind of looking back. Remember your calling. Remember what God has done for you. I want you to walk in a way that is worthy of that. What will that look like? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, notice what he says there. It's the Spirit who creates unity. We have to maintain it. We could never create unity. We couldn't do that. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. In the last few chapters, he's shown how the Holy Spirit pulls away barriers, brings us to union with Christ. We're united with Christ and therefore united with one another. We're part of a family. Families are not supposed to tear one another apart. No comments on what we may have seen on our TV screens last night. How tragic that is when a family tears itself apart. And that's what Paul is warning about here. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. In other words, the foundations of that unity is Trinitarian. We are united under the fatherhood of God. God is my father. If God is my father and God is your father, then I am your brother, or you are my brother, or you are my sister. So God is my father. I'm joined to Christ. I'm united with Christ. I'm spiritually joined to him. So are you. We're part of the same body. You can't cut off a finger and think it doesn't matter. No, it's part of the body. And we're united by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus prays, let me just read a couple of verses from John 17. When Jesus prays under the shadow of the cross, in a few hours, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be abused and beaten and spat upon. And he's going to be crucified. He's going to die for his bride. He loves his church so much, he's going to die for her. What does he pray for her? Verse 20 of John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, is us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I are in you. So unity is vital. We're talking here about unity within the local church, and we're talking about unity between churches. Unity between gospel-centered churches. You can only have unity, real unity, on the basis of truth. So the idea that you put everybody together and whatever they believe, it doesn't matter, but unity is vital. But then in verse 17 down to verse 16, he talks about diversity, diversity of gifts. Within a body, there are different organs. Within the church, there are different gifts. It's a little bit like if you ever watch an international rugby match. What do you notice at the beginning when they sing the national anthem? One thing about rugby players is that they all know the national anthem. They all kind of beat it out. If you watch football players, they never sing the national anthem. It's a little bit beyond them. They can't quite cope with the words. That's one big difference. The other big difference is if you look at football players, by and large, they're all kind of athletic young men or young women. If you look at rugby players, they're all shapes and sizes. You've got the kind of squat little guys in the front row who are slightly brainly, hit on the head too many times. They're kind of box shape. Then you've got the second row, who are about 7 foot. Then you've got the little scrum half. Then you've got the guys who are athletic, the backs. You look at every shape and size. And church is much more like a rugby team than a football team. I'm sorry to say that. I mean, that's a sad thing to say, but that's what it is. It's made up of people with all sorts of gifts. And there has to be diversity for the team to work. It seems to me that there are five principles that we can pick up in those verses in Ephesians chapter 4. First principle is that every Christian has a gift. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace, literally charis or gift, has been given as Christ apportioned it. At the end of the chapter, verse 16, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every Christian has at least one gift. That's what the Bible teaches. If you want a definition of a gift is a capacity for service to be used for the good of the church. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, and he gives them to every Christian. You tonight, if you're a Christian, have a spiritual gift, a capacity for service God has given you for the good of the church. Principle number two, all gifts come from the glorified Christ. Christ apportioned them, verse 7. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What Paul's talking about there is the incarnation and the ascension and Pentecost. Jesus descended to the earth. He came down in human form. The word became flesh. He lived. He died on the cross. He rose again. And then he ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, what happened? He sat down at the Father's right hand. And on the day of Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. He gave the gift of the Spirit. And through the indwelling of the Spirit within the church, he distributed spiritual gifts. All the gifts come from the hand of Christ. What does that mean? It means we can't boast about them. We can't say, look at what I can do. You can't boast about a gift. But equally, we mustn't despise them. We don't look at a gift and say, well, I've got no gifts. It's rubbish. Very often as a pastor, people say that to me. Oh, I'd love to serve the Lord, but I can't do anything. I've got nothing worth giving. it sounds humble, but in a roundabout way, what you're actually saying is God might have given me a gift, but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really count. How dare we say that? One of my granddaughters gives me a picture she's drawn, and I say to her, "Oh, sweetheart, that's lovely. What is it?" Which you have to ask. She says, "Oh, it's a camel." And it's yellow, but I don't say, "Well, this is rubbish." I say, "Darling, thank you. Like, this is going to go on my wall. It's precious. Every gift Christ gives you is precious. Don't despise it." Third principle, gifts include leadership. It's interesting here that what he picks on is gifts like apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, we're not going to debate apostles and prophets tonight. I think what is clear to all of us, I'm sure, and we would debate this if we wanted to, but I think what's clear to all of us is that pastor teachers continue to be gifts to the church. In other words, leadership gifts. In the New Testament is a huge emphasis. In fact, the whole Bible is a huge emphasis on the importance of godly spiritual leadership. When God wants to bless a church, he gives that church spiritual leaders, godly men, godly women in different areas of ministry who lead the church. Number four, leaders are to equip and mobilize God's people to use their gifts. The key verse is verse 11. So Christ gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. What he's not saying there is he gave leaders, pastor teachers, to do all the works of ministry. What he gave the pastor leaders to do is to train the Lord's people so that they might do the works of ministry, to prepare God's people for works of ministry. The word prepare then literally means to equip or to coach. It's like the coach in a team. The coach gets the team out there doing the job. And the job of a leader in a church, the job of a pastor teacher, is to coach members for ministry so that they can be adequate, they can be sufficient. It's actually the word which is used to describe when the disciples are mending their nets. Now, there are holes in the nets. And so what do? You mend them so that the nets are more effective. What the job of leaders is to do is to prepare God's people for works of service. And only then, verses 13 to 16, can the church reach maturity. It's only when every person does their job that the church reaches maturity. So the Bible is not about a level democracy where there are no leaders, everybody does their own thing. There's got to be leadership, but equally it's not a one-man band. So you've got a whole list of things there to equip the Lord's people for works of service, to which we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We reach the measure of the fullness of Christ. We reach stability. We reach maturity. We reach growth. So the Holy Spirit is at work within the church, bringing us together and then giving us gifts so that the church can do its job. How do I know what my gifts are? Well, I would say ask your church leaders, ask your pastors. But here's a hint. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter speaks of two types of gift. There are word gifts and there are words of service. Those who serve in the word, those who serve in areas of service. And if you think of your church, you can put them into those categories. And he's not actually saying one is better than the other, one is more important than the other. There's word ministries, so preaching and teaching kids, house group, home group, leading a prayer meeting. There are word ministries, and there are service ministries, care and love and taking care of the fabric and the finances and social concern, all of those things. And those two areas are the principal distinguishing marks, two types of area of ministry. There are five lists of gifts. And what I want to say is that those gifts or those lists are not supposed to be exhaustive or determinative, by which I mean, doesn't mean that just because there's a list of gifts, every single gift that exists is on the list. So, for example, it doesn't mention music ministry. That's a gift which we would acknowledge. It may not be mentioned, but it's a spiritual gift. But equally, it doesn't mean that you've got to go through those five lists, make a list of everything on the list and say, now, if my church is to be a healthy church, every single one on this list has got to be in my church. It all depends on what Christ gives to his church. So how do I know what my gifts are? Well, here are five questions. What are my natural talents? What am I good at? Before I was a teacher, before I was a preacher, I was a teacher. I had developed a teaching ministry. Why? I guess because I could do it. it was something that I was able to do. And it was a natural step then into becoming a pastor. Now that you do different things as a pastor, but it was something I was able to do. If there's not a talent there, then or a natural ability there, then you kind of question, well, and God can give supernaturally things like that. But is there a natural talent? What am I good at? What are my circumstances? What's going on in my life? Do I have the freedom to minister in this particular way? There might be something you long to do, but personal circumstances prevent you. What are my experiences? One of my churches, we had a couple who had a disabled child, and you know that can destroy you. What they did was they said, "Lord, help us to use this for your glory." And so what happened? They used it as a means of ministering to the lives of other people, and folk would come and talk to them when they went through similar things. In fact, they had a network of people. Their experiences had prepared them for ministry. Number four, what do people say? How do you test a gift? Well, is it being used in the church? What do your leaders say? And do you enjoy it? I often say to people I'm preparing for preaching, if you don't enjoy preaching, don't do it. Because if you don't enjoy it, there's no chance that the people you're preaching to are going to get much from it. You've got to enjoy what you're doing. I don't mean that it's going to be easy. I don't mean that there are times when you could run a mile, but there is a level of joy in ministry. Okay, well, I've got 4 minutes left, and we've got one more subject I want to just kind of look at briefly. And if you don't mind, I'm going to do that. I'll try to do it in 4 minutes. Because I think it kind of rounds off what we've been saying. Paul has been dealing about our glorious treasures in Christ. Then he's been dealing about the practical implications of that. In the very last section from chapter 6 and verse 10, really down to chapter 6 and verse 20, he speaks of the church as a spiritual army involved in spiritual warfare, facing a foe. And it's not just an add-on. It's not just kind of he's got a bit of space on the scroll, so he'll say, well, what shall I say now? Let's just add a little bit. No. It seems to me that everything he said so far is leading him to think about this. So he's been talking about our treasures in Christ. Why do we not enjoy those treasures as we should? Because the devil tries to rob us of them. He's speaking about the church and unity in the church. Why do churches fall apart? Because the devil hates the church and will do everything to divide us. Can I say, brothers and sisters, one of the things that I pray about every single day is maintaining the unity of the church of which I'm a pastor, because I think the unity of the church is under huge pressure in the current circumstances. And I'm very conscious of that. Now, it's not always the devil's fault, but the devil likes to cause division amongst Christians. He speaks about the world, temptation and persecution and being kind of taken away by the way that the world lives. And you know, as Christians, we're so countercultural. Why is it so hard? Because we have an enemy. In the marriage area, Christians never have problems in their marriages. Well, I'm afraid they do. And sometimes it's because the devil likes to divide families and in the workplace. Well, the Holy Spirit has given us his sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And again, coming back to where we started, the word and the Spirit go hand in hand. If you look through the weapons, every one of them is actually related to knowing and understanding the truth. So the belt of truth. That's about integrity. This is in verse 14 of chapter 6. The belt of truth is about integrity. But how do we know the truth? How do we know integrity? Through the word of God. The breastplate of righteousness. When the devil attacks us and reminds us that we're sinners, we come back with the knowledge that we are righteous in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is mine. God has clothed me in the righteousness of Christ. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me I believe God's word. The feet of the gospel of peace. We're to be mobile. We're to go out with the gospel. What is the gospel? How do I know the gospel? Well, it's in the word of God. The shield of faith. Where does my faith lie? Does it lie in my feelings? Does it lie in my circumstances? Does it lie in my performance? No, my faith is in God's word. What is faith? Faith is taking God at his word and the helmet of salvation. In other words, the thing that protects my head. My thinking, So in Philippians, Paul talks about that guard your mind, the things that are true, the things that are honest, the truth of Scripture. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How did Jesus overcome the devil? It is written. It is written. It is written. So we've got the word, and then we've got prayer. Verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. If you're looking, I think it's top of page 4. The word all in Greek is used there, or some equivalent of it, 4 times. All occasions, all kinds of prayer, all times, all the saints. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray. It's the Holy Spirit who takes our pathetic words and turns them into prayer. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to win the spiritual battle. If we're to overcome the enemy, where is the battle won? It's won in the place of prayer. In our preaching, in our teaching, whether it's children or adults or students, whoever it is, what we need is the word, but we also need the Spirit. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about, I came to you and the word came to you in power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. When you bring someone along to an evangelistic service and it's just brilliant, and you hear the gospel and you think, this person I brought along, they're bound to be saved tonight. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd be saved tonight. And the moment you finish, you turn to them and you say, well, what do you think about that? And they look at you and they say, it was all right, but didn't ring my bell. And you kind of think, how can you not see that? The answer is they're spiritually dead. And it needs a miracle to open their eyes. I remember once preaching a little village chapel in a place called Marshfield, ladies' meeting. When I'd finished, this dear old lady called me across, and she must have been 175 or something. And she said, oh, that was a nice talk, she said. Do you know what? She said, you remind me so much of my brother. I said, really? What is he, tall, dark and handsome? She said, no, he's dead, which I've never quite understood the connection. But you see, everybody without Christ is spiritually dead. And you can preach the word, but they need a miracle. They need a resurrection. And so what does that mean? It means that we could depend in this spiritual warfare as we're fighting for souls. We depend on the word and we depend on the Spirit. And you've got to have both. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you have all word, you dry up. If you have all spirit, you blow up. If you bring together the word and the Spirit, then you grow up. And that really is what Ephesians is all about, growing up into maturity in Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray. We don't have time to break into our groups, but there's something to take away and think about. This is the last box at the bottom of page 4. How does the Spirit help us to pray? And then what does Paul specifically request? And he gives us a list. I've given you a list there of things. Just one last illustration and then we're done. I remember someone saying to me that, he was preaching on that verse in Romans where Paul says the Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmity. He takes our feeble words and he brings them to God. And he said he was visiting a man who had a stroke. And because of stroke, his speech was very badly affected. And he said, I went into the ward, and he was sat there with his wife. And I sat there and I held his hand and I said something to him, and he responded, and he spoke and he said something, but I couldn't for the life of me understood what he said. His speech was so slurred. And I kind of sat there looking. And then his wife said, oh, he just said, thank you so much for coming, Pastor. He's so glad to see you. Please, will you read the Bible to him? And the pastor said, I suddenly realized I couldn't understand what he was saying, but his wife could. She was his interpreter. She loved him. She'd been there through the whole of this illness. She understood his words. She took his words, which were so garbled, and she interpreted them, and she told me what he was saying. And the Holy Spirit takes our prayers. I look at my prayers and I think they're so garbled sometimes. But the Holy Spirit takes my prayers and he helps them to be ascending to heaven. And he tells the Father through the Son what I'm praying. He helps me with groans deeper than words. Brothers and sisters, take Ephesians, read it through, look for those great themes. If you mark your Bible, take a green pen and mark every mention of the Trinity. Take a blue pen and mark every mention of the church. Take a red pen and mark every mention of the Holy Spirit. Take a, what's left, a black pen and mark every spiritual blessing that you have in Christ. Take it from there and may the Lord bless you. Let me pray now. Father, we want to thank you tonight for the wonderful treasure that is here contained in your word. We want to pray that we may we may really take it to heart, Lord, that we may mine this treasure and make it our own by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.